I'd like you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word as we begin with verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 8 of John chapter 20. I've simply entitled the message, Early One Morning. And in fact, John 20 begins with the word early. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Father, as we come now around your word on this Resurrection Sunday morning, may we see and believe. May something of faith by a gift of your Spirit be stirred in our heart to respond to you in life-changing ways today. For we confess that you are here and that you love us and that you are ready to reach in every place we say yes to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've been fascinated this Easter season with the word early in the resurrection account. In fact, the first words of John's account in verse 1 of John 20, we just read them, early on the first day, early, first, early on the first day. I don't know if you've noticed, but Easter is awfully early this year compared to sometimes when it's in mid or late April. In fact, Easter is determined by the lunar calendar. Easter is always the first Sunday following the first full moon, following the first day of spring. First day of spring is March 20th, of course. That was Thursday. You may have noticed, as I did driving home from the Good Friday service Friday night, that there was a full moon out. And so today, March 23rd, is Easter, the first Sunday after the first full moon following the first day of spring. In fact, because of that little equation, the earliest Easter can ever be or will ever be is March 22nd. Now, today's March 23rd, but March 22nd is the earliest Easter will ever come. The last time Easter was on March 22nd was in 1818. That's nearly 200 years ago. And it won't yet be on March 22nd for another 277 years. In other words, it rarely falls on March 22nd. But March 23rd is the closest we can get, and that's today. I feel like we're living in out history this morning. In fact, if you are over 95 years old, you may have a vague recollection of the last time Easter was as early as March 23rd. That was way back in 1913, 95 years ago. And it is on March 23rd today, and it'll not be on March 23rd for another 152 years. I think most of us won't be around then. It is as early as Easter will ever be in your lifetime and mine. But it's not just because Easter's early. That word early just grabbed me. And it's because in this story, this particular account of the resurrection story that the Apostle John gives, one of Jesus' 12 followers, it's the story that seems to center on who's the earliest. Who gets there first is the most unique account of all of the four accounts we have of Resurrection Sunday morning. John seems obsessed with who beats who. In fact, first of all, he tells us that Mary beat the men to the grave. When it comes to who gets there first, Mary beat the men. Mary. This is Mary Magdalene. Magdalene was not necessarily her last name, but it identified her as being the Mary that was from the town of Magdala. In other words, Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, we're told, was there even before, although the word early in the Greek that the New Testament was written in can kind of speak of dawn. It says that this was early, early. That this was before the sun had even come up. While it was yet dark, here was Mary Magdalene holding vigil the first morning after the Sabbath day. It was the previous day that Jesus had died and been buried. Now, the first possible chance, just even before dawn, here is Mary Magdalene at the grave. Early, according to John, before anybody else. She, of course, with the other woman, would later, they would have spices brought that by which they would prepare Jesus' body in death. That was probably more what the woman would be inclined to do as opposed to the men. But I think Mary Magdalene would say, there's another reason why I was the first to be there. Because it's unbelievable what Jesus did for me. She, in fact, is the one. You remember, there's not a lot said about her, but when we're first introduced to Mary Magdalene while Jesus was still alive, it was said that Mary from Magdala was the woman out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. In other words, we don't know if she had been a part of occultism, sorcery and seances and all these things that can open us up to demonic powers in the dark spiritual world. Or more popular, people say, well, she was probably the town prostitute. She was the call girl of Magdala. And, that's all speculation. We're not told. All we know is that there were these life-controlling things that had gripped her. Demonic power literally drove her and tormented her and held her a slave and a captive. She was unable to free herself of spiritual power she had no control over. And Jesus, with a word, drove those 7 demons out. And her life completely changed. She became one of the most devoted followers of Jesus. As I see Mary there at the tomb early on that resurrection morning, I can't help but think of what Jesus once said to the stuffy, self-righteous, religious types of his day. He said, those who are forgiven little, love little. He said that in Luke chapter 7. Those who are forgiven just a little, love a little. That would put Mary in the opposite category. After all, Mary would say to us this morning, after all that Jesus did in my life, how could I not be the first one to be at his grave? And still reeling from the this was not on our radar screen reality, that this one would actually die and now he's buried. So she's holding vigil, but she finds the stone rolled away and no body in that tomb. And she at first just thinks that the religious leaders had stolen him, or the Romans had stolen him. They were not going to stop tormenting these followers of Jesus. Now they literally took his body, not only killed him. And what a picture of confusion and yet heartbreak for Mary as she stands there, the first, earliest to come to the tomb. Earliest because she is the poster child of what Jesus can do in a person's life. In fact, Jesus' life brings us 2 things. Jesus' life brings us forgiveness and freedom. And Mary knew what both of those were all about. Forgiveness to me is like the delete button. Isn't that a wonderful key on your computer keyboard, that delete one? Although some days you can lose your whole life if you punch it at the wrong time. But you take, and you're writing out a text, and you're writing a sentence, and you know what you intend to say, but it just doesn't come out right. Plus, there's grammatical errors and spelling errors, and you just look at it. And it used to be with the old-fashioned typewriters, you had to pull out the white out, and just smear this paste all over it, and it was messy, or retype the whole page if you made a mistake. But I love delete. Just select what you want to get rid of, and then punch that wonderful button, and it's gone. That's just like our lives. What we intend to be isn't what comes out. What we think God wants us to be isn't what comes out. But when forgiveness comes to us through Jesus, who took our sin to the cross, when forgiveness comes, it's like he selects everything that has fallen short of his approval in our lives. And then he just punches the holy delete key and says, you're forgiven, it's gone, and it no longer factors in to how I treat you and work with you now. I never work with you as if I'm getting back at you for things you did in the past. I've deleted them, and I work with you now as if you had never failed me. The past is deleted. That's forgiveness. And then and then freedom's the follow-through, because sin not only has guilt associated with it, it is powerful. We all know the power of sin. It's like Tommy Lasorda. He's quoted in Sports Illustrated a number of years ago when he was coaching that great Los Angeles baseball team, and Lasorda was talking about the bad habits in his life and how he had to work to overcome them. And we all know bad habits. We all know addictions. We all know things that seem to control us that we need freedom from. And Tommy Lasorda said, one day I pulled out a pack of cigarettes. And I laid them on the table, and I looked at them, and I said to them, who's stronger, you or me? And the answer was me, and I quit smoking. And then he said, and then I took a vodka martini. I set it on the table in front of me, and I looked at that martini, and I said, who's stronger, you or me? And the answer was me, and I quit drinking. And then he said, I decided to go on a diet. Uh-oh. So I put in front of me a great big plate of linguine with clam sauce. And I said to that plate, who's stronger, you or me? And he said, and this little clam looked up at me and said, I am. He said, I just can't beat that linguine. Well, that's just like you and I. That's like she was, Mary. There were things she just couldn't beat. And yet Jesus drove out the power of life-controlling problems in her life. And it's so fitting. In fact, Paul puts it all together in that very last verse of Romans chapter 4. In that very last verse where he says, Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. There he pulls it all together. How can we be forgiven and how can we be free? Jesus, because of sin's guilt and sin's power, went to the cross, and there sin lost its power in our lives. And his blood was shed to pay the price so that our sin could be deleted, forgiven, and its power broken. And then to prove indeed and to bring us the tangible power to change from within, he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. And as if John, in his anxiousness to show us Mary Magdalene, of all people, to be the first at the tomb, it's as if he's saying, this empty tomb, this resurrection means forgiveness and freedom are not just for a few people like Mary who are with Jesus when he was on the earth physically 2,000 years ago, but they are available to every one of us. We can have sin deleted and its power broken because there's an empty tomb. And so the very first picture is the poster child of forgiveness and freedom right by the empty tomb to tell us that we can be forgiven and free today. But John's obsession with who's there first and who's earlier than who goes on, because he not only points out to us that Mary beat the men, but now John beat Peter to the tomb. Verse, as you know, Mary Magdalene had gone back and told the men, said, Jesus is gone. And I think they took his body, and I don't know where they put it. So verse 3, we read it a few minutes ago. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, isn't that interesting? First of all, the other disciple is John himself. He earlier described him as the disciple that Jesus loved. There were the 12 disciples, of course. And then there seemed to be the three that were an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the writer here. And John fancied, however, himself to have an even a closer relationship to Jesus than Peter or James. He called himself the one, he would not name himself in his own book, in his own writings, but he fancied himself to be the one that Jesus had a special bond of friendship with. He said, the one that Jesus loved. So when he talks about the other disciple, he's talking about himself. He said, Peter and I took off for the tomb when Mary told us this news. But, he says, and it's so funny to read this text, he says, I outran Peter. I passed Peter up and got there before he did. And you're going, what's that all about? You know, I ran in a fat 5K with my running buddy yesterday, and together we passed several people. I'm always glad when I can pass a few college students. It reminds me, in my mid-50s, I still have hope. And then you get to see the finish line, And boy, you get that kick in you because you can see. I tell you the difference it makes when you finally spot. I remember yesterday at the end of that 3.1-mile run, you know, just spotting that finish line at the end and just that extra kick and you're just going there. Having already felt good that I passed a few people on the way and then the extra kick. Here's John. He said, I passed Peter. I ran faster, and then I could see that tomb ahead of me, and yeah, indeed, there was no stone over the circle. I just hit that extra kick in, and I just made it. And you're going, now what's this all about? You know, is John talking to us about his running career or something? I mean, why would he say, I passed Peter and got there earlier than he did? And the fact is, we're not told really what's going on in John's heart. I can speculate that maybe John was saying, you know what? I'm sort of like Mary. Just because of what Jesus has done in my life, maybe it was his way of saying, you know, I love Jesus even more than Peter did. That jerk, he just denied Jesus 3 times, that Peter. So impulsive, you can't trust him. But Jesus could always trust on me. And my love for him just made me run faster. The problem with that is that the news was even worse than it had been before. Bad enough, Jesus suffered, died horribly, and now was dead and buried. But now they've stolen his body. If we would keep reading a few verses beyond where we stopped this morning in this chapter, John's very clear that we hadn't connected the dots yet. We still didn't get it that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And so so it's not like he knew finally Jesus rose from the dead. But all he knew was that news was worse than they could ever imagine. Now the Romans were continuing to torment him. Now they stole the body and who knows what they do to his followers next. And so, you know, maybe, you know, I suppose it's stretching the imagination. Maybe it's his despair that made him panic and go, oh no, what's happened first? And he ran to the tomb. But I think something else happened. I think not only out of his great love and concern for the body of Jesus did he just kick it in and run, but I think there's something that gives us a kick in life even more than the panic of despair. And that's the energy of hope. Somebody said, where there's no hope for the future, there's no energy, there's no power for the present. And I just wonder if in John's heart, I'm speculating now, but if in John's heart there wasn't a glimmer of hope. You know, he'd actually heard the words. Jesus actually told him that he was going to rise from the dead. And I wonder if something that he still couldn't totally process in his mind was starting to stir in his spirit. And he was wondering in his heart, as he's wondering, thinking, this is worse news than I could have ever imagined. But as he's running and he's getting that kick, there's something starting to genesis in his heart of hope and energy, like something great is about to happen. This would turn out to be the most life-transforming day of his life. As suddenly, as he reached that empty tomb and saw that all the garments were neatly folded in place. Clearly, this was not a stolen body scenario. This was something supernatural. This is something bigger than him. And I believe that hope just got a hold of him. As I was reading that story over and over, how he outran Peter to the tomb, I began to think of Romans 15, verse 13, where Paul says, so I pray that God, who gives you hope, will keep you happy and full of peace as you believe in him. May you overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's God's plan for you and me, that we literally overflow with hope. Where there's no hope for the future, there's no power for the present. When there's only despair ahead, when there's nothing to get out of bed over, here, you know, there's nothing that gives us that kick in life. But John gets this kick and he outruns Peter, and I wonder if there wasn't something in his heart that was saying, although he couldn't understand it with his mind, something bigger than me is happening. See, that's the power of hope. And certainly when he arrived and saw the resurrection, you know what? There was a head-on collision between his despair and the hope that the resurrection begins to bring. Problem is, we live with a lot of substitutes for hope. In fact, I think it's important on a morning like this to remind ourselves what hope is not. You know, hope's not wishful thinking. It's just not wishing. You know, wishful thinking's easy. I could sit in my Toyota and wish it was a BMW. And that wouldn't change. I could wish all my life. But it's just not going to change anything. Or we may sanctify it a little and call it positive thinking. And positive thinking is very healthy. It helps your personal performance. But the fact is, positive thinking is not built on anything of reality. It can even be built on a lie. I could have looked at myself in the mirror this morning and said, Bradford, you're the most handsome guy who's ever walked the earth. And you all know that's a lie, even though it makes me feel better about myself. But what good is something that's built on a myth, on fantasy? Hope is more than just wishing things turn out okay. Because wishing and positivism, they're not based on anything substantial. And hope is also not just denial, denying reality. It's not denying the things that make us despair. Like, you know, we go around, oh, I never want to watch the news. I never want to do anything. You know, because all we want to do is shut out the things that take our hope away. That's not really hope. It's not denial. It's like the desert nomad. You know, he was sleeping in his tent one night and it's pitch dark, and he wakes up in the middle of the night. He's really hungry, so he lights the candle and he reaches into a bowl by his bed and takes out a date, and he bites off part of that date and he looks at it and he sees there's a worm in it, so he discards it. And so he looks over and picks up another date out of his bowl. He bites into that date and, oh, there's another worm in that date. He starts thinking, if it keeps going like this, I'm not going to get anything to eat and I'm hungry. So what did he do? He blew out the candle and just gobbled down the rest of the dates. It's like, you know, what I don't know might not hurt me. What I can't see, what I can avoid looking at, you know, maybe I can get by with. A lot of us live that way. Or if it's not wishfulness or denial, it's escapism. It's that sense that not only do I want to deny reality, but the only way I have hope is by temporarily escaping reality. So in our culture, we entertain ourselves to death. We watch movies like they're going out of style. We use alcohol and drugs to temporarily help us to escape into an altered state of emotion and well-being for a little while. We rely on the buzz of illicit and immoral sexual exploitation. We have all kinds of tools of escapism. We buy products more than we need. We consume ourselves our way to the grave, until Chuck Colson said, you know what, that's why Western culture is so sterile, because Western culture leaves men and women with carefully furnished lives but utterly barren souls. And I want to tell you, escapism isn't hope. It'll just leave you empty and barren. But John arrives at the tomb, and there, at that empty tomb, his despair collides with hope and possibly a growing suspicion in his heart that this could be the greatest day of my life, even though I've just heard the worst news of my life, that this could be the day where everything changes. And I want to tell you, hope is built on a historic fact. It's not, as someone has said, what death did to Jesus is nothing compared to what Jesus did to death. That is why we have hope. On Resurrection Day, he destroyed death and sin and its power. And because of a historic fact, we can have hope. As Raymond McKendry once put it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope today. It is our assurance that we have a living Savior to help us live as we should now. And that when in the end we set forth on that last great journey of death, we shall not travel an uncharted course, but rather we shall go on a planned voyage, life to death to eternal living. Everything changes. Because Jesus is alive. That means my Creator has a claim on my life. That means I can be forgiven and free. I can be forgiven of the past. I can be free to live my potential today in the present. And tomorrow I look to without fear or despair, because not of my positivism, not of my denial of the bad things that could happen to me, but because 2,000 years ago, Jesus broke death's power. And says, I am alive, and when you say yes to me, I'll never fail you, and I'll be with you even through the valley of the shadow of death, and you will live eternally with me. That's real hope built on substantial fact. Well, I'm about ready to close, but John's not quite ready in his obsession of who beat who. And here John now just invites us to take the plunge into resurrection reality. Verse 6, he's already said that I beat Peter to the tomb. But he hesitates there, and he only looks in. Verse 6 says, and Simon Peter, who was behind him, speaking of himself, arrived and went into the tomb. There's a difference between being beside and looking in and going into. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's speaking of himself, also went inside, and he saw and he believed. I believe that this is John's invitation story. Not only does he point out that Mary beat the men, Mary, who's the poster child of Jesus' forgiveness and his freedom, identified first with the open tomb, because of the open tomb, we can be forgiven and free. And not only does he point out that I beat Peter there, speaking of something that was beginning to burst in his own soul, but he said, I hesitated when I got there. You know, sometimes it's too good to be true, and you don't want to take the plunge for fear you'll be disappointed. But he said, Peter just ran right in there past me. And he got there second, but he got into the tomb first. Who got into the tomb first? This time it was Peter. And Peter went in and he saw the clear evidence that his body had not been stolen, but he had been risen from the dead. And he nods to John and says, you got to take the plunge. You got to get in here and see this close up firsthand. And so John says, so I went in. Not earlier than Peter, but after. And I want to tell you, I believe that's the invitation of Jesus to us today. There's an old fictional story of Satan gathering with the hordes of hell, his demons, trying to strategize how to stop the work of Jesus in the world. And some of the demons said, well, maybe we need to convince them there is no God. Let's convince people there is no God. But they all knew that too many people, just instinctively in their heart, know that there's a creator, a power beyond themselves. Others said, well, let's convince them there's no hell, that a loving God would never let that happen. But that didn't fly either because they knew that too many people knew that somehow evil needs to be punished and dealt with somehow. And so finally one demon raised his hand and said, let's just tell them that yes, there's a God and yes, there's a hell, but yes, there's also plenty of time to make a decision. And all of a sudden, hell started cheering because they knew that's the way it gets to us. The myth that you know what, I don't have to rush to this. I don't have to be earlier than anybody else. I can hesitate outside, and I've got plenty of time to make my decision. Pastor, are you putting me under pressure to make a decision for Jesus? I'm not putting you under any pressure, except this is the most important decision. I want to invite you to take the resurrection plunge this morning and to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Delete the past. Give me new power for the present. Help me to have tangible, substantial hope for the future. This is all what we see at the grave. Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's not haste. Let's get there early. Let's get there before the excuses come. Let's get there before the devil lies to us in our ear again. Let's not hesitate. Let's come to Jesus. Will you bow your head, close your eyes with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story of who beat who to the tomb and how it speaks to us of forgiveness of the past and the power to change in the present and hope for the future. But Lord, I pray in this moment, we'll not hesitate. We realize that because you live, we also can be forgiven and live and change and have hope. And while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, you'll say, Pastor Jim, no more waiting for me. I've not been following Jesus. My heart's not right with God. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus to punch the delete key in my life. And today, I'm not putting it off anymore. Today's the day. And you just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, today I need Jesus in my life. While others are praying, on this Easter Sunday morning, you'll say, today is the day that I want to start that relationship with Christ. I'll not embarrass you. I'll be inviting our prayer partners, and many people will be coming forward in a few moments for prayer, for personal needs. But I'd like to include you, and I'd like you to just wave your hand at me till you catch my eye. And as I look across this wonderful congregation, and say, Pastor Jim, today's the day. I need Jesus. I'm going to run to him today. I'm going to put off the excuses. I'm not going to put it off any longer. And I'm going to come to him today. Today's my day. Thank you. The Lord loves you. He wants to come and to move in your life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's God's Spirit just tugging at your heart. You need to start that relationship. You just wave your hand at me. I'd be happy to just remember you in prayer. We believe God's going to start a life change today. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like you all to stand with me, please. I'd like to invite our prayer partners, if you would just come forward. And as we close, maybe you're starting that relationship this morning with Jesus. You'd like to come and have someone pray with you and give you material to help you. Or maybe you have some other need. We'd like to give you opportunity every Sunday. If you have a need, you'd like someone to pray with you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be healed, to in some way have the hand of God touch a need in your life, right now is the moment. Pastor Tom will lead us. You come as we sing this close.